This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
And welcome to another edition of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And today we're going to be talking about Islam, the challenge of Islam, and way Christians can approach conversations with your Muslim neighbors and what Christians need to know as they do that. If you want to chime in anytime during today's broadcast, you can call us toll-free no matter where you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. Or you can send me an email. I'll read that email right here on the air. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest is Dr. Adam Francisco, professor of history and political thought at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Dr. Francisco, welcome to Once for All.
Good morning, Pastor.
So what's the central teaching? You know, I think if we were thinking in Christian terms, we would think the central teaching is justification through faith alone. What's the central teaching in Islam?
There's two. One is a confession or a belief that God is one, but one in a way that's not commensurate with, say, Christianity or Judaism, but says that there is no God or object of worship or devotion but Allah. And God in Islam, which is not the same God as Christianity, is one in essence and one in person. There is an absolute rejection of a Trinity in Islam. And secondly, for Muslim doctrine, there, along with this confession of one God, there's this requirement that all your life is submitted to that God. Every aspect, from your ethics to your political views to your theology to the things you do, is supposed to be informed entirely by Allah and what He's allegedly revealed in the book of the Quran.
Give us the backdrop. Where does Islam come from?
Well, it starts historically in the early 7th century. The whole story is wrapped up around the life of a man named Muhammad, who was born in the Arabian Peninsula, modern-day Saudi Arabia, in 570 A.D. When he's 40 years of age, in 610 A.D., he claimed, and others claimed, that he started to receive words from an angel that angel brought down from God and gave to him to speak to the people of the Arabian Peninsula. And from 610 up until his death in 632, he spoke and preached, if you will, in the city of Mecca originally. Wasn't received very well there, and then eventually moves in 622 in what's called the Hijra, the migration out of Mecca to Medina, where he's received very well, in fact, given almost complete control of the city religiously, politically, and otherwise. And it's that particular period in Islam where what we know of Islam today, what we see today, all the different aspects of Islam, that's where he begins to preach that message. The early stuff is pretty basic, but now, up in Medina, it's really specific and exclusive, and we might add aggressive.
For a person who doesn't believe that that he was receiving divine revelation, is there evidence where he gets some of the material that he puts out? Is there source material where he's somewhat copying from, for lack of a better word?
Yeah. So maybe to add to the story a bit, after Muhammad dies in 632. It takes about 20 years, but the things he was preaching, these alleged revelations he's receiving from God, are put down in a book by around 650 AD. And Muslims claim, historically have claimed anyway, that what's in that book, the Quran, has been a perfect transcription of what Muhammad said, and has been perfectly preserved through the ages. And as soon as Islam started to grow, right after Muhammad's death, and push into Christian territory and Jewish territory and Zoroastrian territory in what we call Iran today, there were lots of people, Christians, Jews, Zoroastrians, who started to question Islam and ask Muslims, why should they believe their claim that Muhammad was a prophet of the Creator? And Muslims responded initially, and they're still to this day, their primary response in terms of, is there some sort of evidence to believe Muhammad or that the Quran's inspired or something like that? Their response typically is, there is evidence, and it's the Quran. If you look at the Quran, it will sort of authenticate itself. Some will go so far as to say, if you read the Quran or hear it read in Arabic, you'll notice that it just is beautiful. And that beauty, they claim, confirms its authenticity and therefore confirms the authenticity of Muhammad's so-called prophethood, which is
subjective,
very subjective, very circular. And essentially, it's like saying, well, Islam is true because it comes from the Quran. The Quran's true because Muhammad was a prophet. Muhammad was a prophet because the Quran says he was. So this very circular reasoning or circular argument. In many ways, traditional Muslim theology is kind of stuck with that sort of argument because that's the argument the Quran gives. Oh. The Quran has several instances where the background is the Jews in the Arabian Peninsula, the few Jewish tribes that were there before Muhammad forced them out or had them executed, challenged Muhammad in his own day and age and said, Moses came to us with signs, and so therefore we believed him. But you come to us without any signs, without any miracles. And Muhammad responded saying, I'm not allowed to perform miracles, but if there is a miracle, it's this message that I'm delivering to you. So it's a very different kind of, if you will, in Christian theology, an apologetic, a defense of the faith than Christians offer for their religion, where they can use facts and reason and so on.
There's some who say that the three major monotheistic religions all worship the same God. Are there serious contenders in any of those religions actually saying so, or is it more people from the political outside that are trying to group them all together?
Yeah, it's mostly from the outside or the liberal representatives of those traditions. Because historically, if you look at any sort of classic theologian from, say, the Catholic tradition, the Lutheran tradition, the Islamic tradition, they're going to be pretty clear that the God Christians worship from the standpoint of the Muslim faith is not the God of Islam. The Quran is quite clear that those who believe Jesus was the Son of God are cursed for that false belief. And on the other side, Christians historically have always seen Islam as, at best, a heresy. There's a famous Christian theologian who died in the early 8th century named John of Damascus. He's revered in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, but still quite influential in broader Christianity. And he wrote this book that collected all the heresies from the past before his day and age. And he gets to the 100th heresy. He calls it the heresy of the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs or the Muslims. And he says, this heresy is an accumulation of all the heresies of the past vomited up through the mouth of Muhammad. So at best, it's a heresy of Christianity. And there is, you can find in the Quranic text, there's some reason to believe, though it's not, you can't make a hard and fast case for it, but there's reason to believe that whoever put the Quran together maybe borrowed from existing literature from the heretical Christian tradition, some Jewish material and other religious traditions. At worst, and I think this is, for me, theologically speaking, this is the case, Islam is a complete invention of Muhammad or those early Muslims. When I speak about the God of Islam, sometimes I'll refer to him as Allah. That's the primary name, if you will, for God in Islam. There's 99 other names, though. the only way to translate Allah into English is God. Allah literally means the God. So when I say the God of Islam, I'm not saying that they're the same thing. And I don't think a Christian who takes their scripture seriously, and you don't have to be mean about it or anything, but it's just a matter of fact from our theological traditions that they're the gods are not reconcilable.
So in other words, Christians, Arabic-speaking Christians would refer to their God as Allah.
Yeah, for the most part, if they're allowed to. There are. It's either Malaysia or Indonesia where they're not permitted to, even though they don't have any other word for it. But they're not permitted to because the government thinks that they use that common term as a way to entice Muslims to Christianity. So they like literally are legally, you can get imprisoned for using the word Allah if you're a Christian.
Wow, interesting. Your comment about the monotheistic religions brings to mind this exchange that took place with Russell Vought, who is nominated for a chairman of the budget committee. And there was a confirmation hearing where Bernie Sanders kind of questioned him. I'll play a little bit of this audio, then talk about it here on the other side.
I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. I really don't know. Probably a couple of million. Are you suggesting that all of those people stand condemned? What about Jews? They stand condemned too?
Senator, I'm a Christian.
I understand you are a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not just. I understand that Christianity is the majority religion, but there are other people who have different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned?
Thank you for probing on that question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals.
And do you think your statement that you put into that publication, they do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ the Son and they stand condemned, do you think that's respectful of other religions?
Senator, I wrote a post based on being a Christian and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly with regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation.
All right. Now, if Russell Vought was a Muslim who is committed to the classical definitions of Islam, what would he say about the Christian, whether the Christian stands condemned?
He would probably, if he was versed in Islam, he would just simply quote a Quranic text. Quran chapter 9, verse 30 says the Jews say Ezra is the son of God. The Christians say Jesus is the son of God. Qataluhum Allahu. May they are forever cursed or God forever condemns them for this belief. That's what he'd say. And that's the classic Islamic position.
So it's not like some uniquely Christian idea that only Christians are going to be saved. That is faith in Jesus Christ. It's also the belief of Islam as well. And would a Muslim be able to say what he did just there, that all people are made in the image of God and deserve dignity under the law?
Yes and no. Islam is, it depends what you mean by Islam. And what sort of Islam has a little bit of variation within it. And the Quran, and that's largely attributed to some of the ambiguity in the Quran. The Quran is, if you just spend maybe 15 minutes reading around in it, you'll be mystified at how confusing and disorderly it is. And that's not to critique it. It's just a description of, you can't read it expecting to find a text that's arranged chronologically or systematically. It's just not arranged that way. And so you find a lot of places in the Quran regarding salvation, for example, where the Quran can say on the last day and when people are judged, they will be judged purely on the basis of their good and bad deeds, regardless of their religious commitments, or at least if they happen to be Christian or Jew. But elsewhere, in the more authoritative verses in the Quran that come later in Muhammad's time, his so-called prophetic ministry, it's pretty clear that's only Muslims. And in particular, only those who die as martyrs. They're the only ones who really have any sort of certainty that they will be someday in paradise. Now, regarding the dignity of human beings, or how a Muslim might view human beings. The more Orthodox tradition acknowledges, and the Quran teaches, that all people are by nature maybe not good, but they're just sort of morally neutral. But also, it would say all people are by nature kind of wired to be Muslim. And so at least in theory, a traditional Muslim will see everything, not all, they'll see every person, in fact, the whole universe as being basically Muslim. But human beings in Islam have complete free will. So if they reject that they're Muslim or cover over that truth, as they might put it, the word for infidel in Arabic is kafir, which means to cover over. If they cover over the truth that they by nature know, and replace that with, say, Christian or Jewish ideas, or still worse, Hindu or whatever ideas, then they've committed a grave sin. And the traditional view in Islam is that Jews and Christians, because they are kind of monotheists, or Jews certainly are, and Christians certainly are, but from an Islamic perspective, they think that Christians in their doctrine of the Trinity have kind of innovated or deviated from pure monotheism, they assign them a special category. They call Christians and Jews people of the book, and they are afforded, at least in sort of your mainstream Islamic tradition, the right to exist under Islam, but it comes with a pretty heavy price. There are lots of restrictions on your movement. It's financially tough because you pay additional taxes for your security under Islam. But if you're not Christian or Jew, some will say also Zoroastrianism can be fit into that. But if you're Hindu or something, you have no right to exist in an Islamic society. There's a reason why in like the nation state of India, that there's so much tension between Hindus and Muslims, because historically Muslims have literally wiped out Hindus because they see them as just rank, what they call mushriks, polytheists or idolaters.
Let's take a quick break. You're listening to Once for All. We'll be back talking more about Islam with Dr. Adam Francisco right after this. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
In states that have passed physician-assisted suicide laws, patients are now literally at risk for losing their lives. Dr. Brian Callister of Nevada had two patients who needed life-saving treatments, but his hospital didn't offer them. So he called the insurance companies of the patients who lived in California and Oregon. Both states passed assisted suicide laws. In both cases, insurance reps refused to pay for the treatment. But what they said next shocked Dr. Callister. They suggested the patients kill themselves with legally prescribed medication. These aren't isolated situations. Money drives America's healthcare system, and we're seeing a trend of seriously ill patients being refused costly treatment and instead offered suicide drugs.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, C.S. Lewis calls attention to the objectification of women that inevitably results from violating the Sixth Commandment. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis writes, "We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. One does not keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes. Now, Eros makes a man really want not a woman, but one particular woman. In some mysterious but quite indisputable fashion, the lover desires the beloved herself, not the pleasure she can give." That was C.S. Lewis for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Dr. Adam Francisco. He's professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Francisco, there's a lot of discussion today, particularly in the political field, whether or not Islam is a religion of peace. as an expert in the field, how do you approach that question?
Well, it's kind of a, you can approach it two ways. One is you could just say, no, it's not, because it isn't. It historically has not been a religion of peace. Historically, one scholar once wrote that historically Islamic civilization has had bloody borders. There is in Islam a pretty clear teaching that Islam is to expand on what is called the doctrine of jihad. Jihad, you can translate as a struggle, and it's usually accompanied by this phrase, in the path of Allah. And the way that's historically almost always been interpreted is through territorial or political expansion. And in the pre-modern world, the way you expand is not through diplomacy, it's through warfare. So it's not all that abnormal. But the Quran sanctifies it and, in fact, regards it as an obligation of Muslims. And all schools of Islamic law teach that if Islam is attacked, maybe not just territorially, but its integrity is intact. The character of Muhammad is assailed in through cartoons or whatever, then Muslims are individually obligated to come to its defense. And then in most of the schools of Islamic law, collectively, Muslims are obligated to fight for the expansion of Islam if a caliph decides the time is right to begin expanding again. Now, Islam, or the Muslim majority world, has not had a caliph for almost 100 years, but for 1,300 years they did. ISIS tried to, or they did install a guy who called himself a caliph. He was just killed the other day in Mosul. So there is this teaching of jihad, and it's historically interpreted as sort of a physical, political, legal expansion. Nowadays, and there's a little bit in traditional Islam that suggests that jihad can be interpreted as political activism, diplomacy, if you will, economic competition, proselytizing. Some Muslims have referred to outreach in America as a cultural jihad, where they're trying to make Islam a little more seem a little bit more normal in the American religious landscape, perhaps so that people would see it as a alternative religion that they might find fulfilling. So it's Islam is, I think we can say Islam is aggressive and expansionistic, and that's usually expressed violently. I don't think we can say, because it's just simply not true when you look at demographics, that Muslims are all violent. That's obviously not true. A Muslim, as an imam, just told me about a month ago when I was visiting a mosque or taking students to a mosque just so they could see what goes on in there. And the imam talked to us, and somebody asked the imam about jihad. He says, well, I can't reject jihad because it's part of my religion. He said, but I take jihad to mean something more than just physical fighting for the faith. So Islam is aggressive, expansionistic, and oftentimes expressed violently. And violence is condoned in the Quran if there are certain – if conditions are met or conditions prevail that require Muslims to fight physically. Muslims, like in Christianity today and for some time, are they subjectively interpret their faith now. So if you interviewed 100 Christians in this, are we in the Rogue River Valley?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You'd probably get, I don't know if you get 100 different answers to the questions you ask, but you'd get an array of answers to questions. And that's not to say they're all true or equal, but there's, different interpretations, and some are quite extreme. Some are influenced by a reason and rationality that sort of has more authority than the text of scripture. Some are informed by cultural standards that are imposed on how we understand the Bible. And the same thing goes on in Islam. You can't really get away with it in Muslim majority nations. Like Saudi Arabia, if you're interpreting Islam in a way that's never, it's never been understood, you're probably going to find yourself in prison, quite literally, if not executed, because innovation is seen as a heresy, if not an outright sin in Islam. But in the Western world, where you don't have Muslim authorities, you don't have institutions of Islamic law that have any authority here in America or in Western Europe, though that's starting to change in Western Europe, Muslims are free to kind of subjectively interpret their religion. And you find here in the Northwest, there's an organization, well, it's throughout America, but they're, I think their headquarters is up in Washington or maybe here in Oregon. It's called the Ahmadiyya organization. There you see representatives of the Ahmadiyya sect on Fox News and MSNBC quite frequently. Just last night I saw one, and they're here in America because they got kicked out of Iran because they're outright heretics in light of traditional Islam. They believe they're a guy from the 19th century was a new prophet who kind of replaced Muhammad and in fact was an incarnation of Allah. And I mean, that's outright heresy in Islam. But they call themselves Muslims and claim to be representatives of real Islam. So it gets a bit confusing out there. But traditional Islam is pretty clear on this stuff. And traditional Islam kind of parallels the way Christians traditionally have approached their theology. Traditional Islam says, if there's something we can say about God, his will, men and women, there's something we can say with certainty, we've got to go back to our text. For them, it's the Quran. And for them, what marks truth, absolute truth, is statements that correspond to the text of the Quran. Whereas in the Christian tradition, it's what we find in the text of the Bible. So if you want to know what Islam is, you got to go to their texts. Because if you interview 20 Muslims, you're probably going to get 20 different answers. And furthermore, if I can belabor the point a bit more, at least in some Muslim demographics in America, there's not much of a encouragement to study their text of the Quran the way we might have a Bible study. That's not to say they don't respect, they have tremendous respect for it, but for them, the Quran is more about an experience. When a Muslim reads the Quran, they actually recite it. It sounds like they're chanting it in a way, and there's this belief that there's certain power in that those words, because they really do believe that that's Allah's eternal speech, the eternal God speaking in time and space, in a way that's for all people and for all times. And so the Quran says when it is recited that people, you will get goosebumps because you'll recognize the truth within it. So it's more a mystical, if you will, experiential thing as opposed to an academic, intellectual exercise.
One of the times we see the violent side of Islam is in the face of parody or mockery of Muhammad, things like this. Does the Quran obligate Muslims to react to kind of reclaim the honor of Muhammad in times of mockery?
Not specifically in the Quran. You could certainly interpret certain things in the Quran that way, but it's not very clear. But it is clear in the legal traditions of Islam that this idea that Muslims are individually obligated. They don't need an external authority like a caliph, the central leader in the Muslim lands, to legitimize a jihad. But individually, if somebody is defaming the so-called prophet, they feel a individual obligation to defend them. And they don't necessarily need to defend him through physical force, but maybe in an op-ed in a local newspaper or something like that. So again, it's going to depend on the disposition of the Muslim and maybe what they had for breakfast that morning. Even. It can be that subjective. You can a case in point might be an American case in point might be the now deceased, because he was killed by a Hellfire missile, man named Anwar al-Awlaki. He was born in Las Cruces, New Mexico. He was sort of like the rising star in the American Muslim community in the 1990s, and was an imam at a mosque in San Diego, and then went to Washington, D.C. led prayers and had spent time in the White House and the Pentagon lecturing on moderate Islam and so on. September 11, 2001 passes, and he's interviewed within a month by National Geographic. You can still go online and read a two-part essay on him from that time period, and they interview him as sort of the representative of Muslims in America. Hmm. And ask him, one of the questions they asked him was, what do you think 9/11 is going to mean for the American Muslim community? And he says, well, I expect it's going to be difficult for us because we'll be persecuted in a way. He says, but make no mistake that whoever flew those planes into the buildings, and he wasn't sure it was people from, you know, among most of the 19 were Saudis, from Muslim Saudis from Saudi Arabia or an Egyptian. He says, make no mistake, if those people who flew the planes in the building called themselves Muslims, they were not, because Islam doesn't teach that you should do such things. Well, within a year or two, Anwar al-Awlaki, under the pretense that he was going to England for a conference, leaves the United States, and he kind of drops off the radar, and he ends up ultimately in Yemen, leading al-Qaeda in Yemen. So now, did he change, or was he lying or practicing what Muslims called taqiya, deception, all along? It's hard to say, but
deception for the purpose of advancing Islam.
Yeah. It's hard to say what, you know, is he changing his mind, or is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Because you can get that in Islam. It's there's a book on a man named Tariq Ramadan, who's sometimes called the Martin Luther of Islam, written by a French journalist, called The Double Speak of Tariq. And the point the author makes is, when he's speaking to a Western audience where non-Muslims are listening in, he speaks in a very different way than when he is preaching in a mosque where only Muslims are listening. And, you know, to the Western world, he's speaking the line, Islam is a religion of peace. We want to be authentically Muslim, but we don't intend any sort of harm for you. We just want to get along with everybody. When he's in a mosque, he's talking, he's not calling people to violent jihad, but he's certainly encouraging Muslims to confess their faith wherever they find themselves for the sake of advancing the cause of Islam. And that's jihad.
One of the teachings of Christianity, particularly our perspective of Christianity, has this idea of two kingdoms. That is to say that God works two different ways in society. He's working through government to maintain order, but he's also working in a different way through the church to proclaim forgiveness in Christ. Do you have an equivalent of that in Islam?
No. This is one of the things that Westerners, Americans seem to miss. We talk about Islam as if it's a religion. And when we use the term religion here, most Americans, you know, you hear that we talk about the separation of church and state, or the distinction between the two, the separation of religion from politics and so on. And so we kind of think that if you use the term religion, all religions kind of operate that way. Islam doesn't operate that way. There are Muslims very liberal Muslims who can't really even travel in the Muslim majority world because they, you know, be deported or arrested. But in the Western world, there are these liberal Muslims who will make such distinctions. Some people call them secular Muslims. But traditionally, the Quranic text, the overwhelming majority of the Muslim world says, following the lines of the Quran or following the spirit of the Quran, that Islam is not a religion the way we conceive of religion here in the West. Islam is the term that's used in Arabic is deen, a way of life. The way that's usually translated in Islamic literature in English language is Islam is an ideology. It's a sort of all-encompassing package that informs, in fact, requires that you abide by all of its principles in every aspect of your life. So in Islam, Islam's not going to tell you what political party to vote for, but it certainly will tell you what type of government there should be in place, what type of regime. Islam will tell you it legislates morality, you know, things that Christians consider sins in Islam are actually crimes, high crimes, with pretty severe punishments. You steal from, obviously we'd consider that a sin and a crime, but in Islam, you steal the punishment according to Islamic law is to have a hand cut off. If you're, a homosexual or guilty of homosexual act in Islam, one school says you have an opportunity to kind of repent and walk away from that lifestyle, if you will. But most schools say that you're to be executed either by stoning or in one real particular school of Islamic law by being thrown off the top of a building. And that's the school that ISIS follows. So it's... there's an old Islamic Arab saying that says Islam teaches you everything from how to urinate to how to rule an empire and everything in between.
Huh.
So we're talking, a totalitarian worldview or ideology.
It seems like the political left in our day and age, at least in America, is... I don't know, friendly, sympathetic to Islam, and yet the tenets of Islam would be very opposite of the agendas of the political left. Is there an explanation to that you can see?
I don't know anything about psychology, but I think the answer might be a psychological answer. But my read, and again, I'm no expert on these sorts of things, but it seems like the left... obviously not all the left, but isn't the most thoughtful, and certainly you can find the right examples on the right too, but it's not the most thoughtful movement, if we can call it that. And they seem to favor the underdog, if you will. And the left especially seems to envision society and history as being shaped by a class struggle of a sort. Whereas Karl Marx and communism saw it as an economic class struggle, the modern left, it's defined by ethnicity and religion and things like that. Economics plays a role, to be sure. So I think it might be because they have this kind of Marxist paradigms in their head that there's just this class struggle between different groups, and they're always going to favor the underdog or the what Marx would call the proletariat over and against the bourgeois, the ruling class, if you will.
Did 9/11 create that class struggle?
I think I think that's the impetus. I think it took a little while after 9/11, because I think right after 9/11, there was this sense that a lot of, there's a lot of patriotism right after 9/11, and, Americans for a brief period, people are going back to church, they say. And, but I think a couple of years later, especially, and this is a little bit understandable, when there is this sort of, mosques have rocks thrown through windows, and there is some, persecution of people who are perceived to be Muslims. A lot of the persecution was of like Sikhs, the people who were, I know this is going to sound like a stereotype, but it's true. In the Bay Area of San Francisco, a lot of the taxi drivers with turbans are Sikhs, which is a religion that's always been persecuted by Islam. But the perception of Americans is if you have a turban, you must be a Muslim.
Yeah.
And so there were examples of taxi drivers being pulled out and beaten up, and and so the Muslim community felt as if it was under attack, and they worked paired with, I don't know if it was like a concerted effort, it certainly wasn't a centralized effort, but they paired with the left. And they nowadays, it's like they're in the same bed with each other, because you've heard this term Islamophobia. If you say anything that might be interpreted as negative towards Islam, if you quote the Quran, like some of these pretty violent passages, you're immediately branded an Islamophobe. In other words, like part of the bourgeois that hates the lower classes or the marginalized classes, in particular the Islamic class. And So 9/11 would be the impetus, but I don't know if that's the direct cause. I think it's more of an ideological cause.
Hmm. All right, we're going to take one more break. You're listening to Once for All. When we get back from this break, we'll talk with Dr. Francisco about ways that we can be, as Christians, talking to our Muslim neighbors. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
I remember in college, I met a gentleman who was an atheist, an agnostic, and he handed me a list of biblical contradictions. It was pages, 60 or 70 contradictions in the Bible, and he said, "Answer these, and I'll consider Christianity." Often the atheists and the agnostics will say that the Bible is full of contradictions. And in fact, there's an entire encyclopedia called the Encyclopedia of Biblical Contradictions. Imagine then how surprised I was to read the following in the introduction to a book by C.F.W. Walther, who was by no means an agnostic or an atheist or a liberal at all. He says this: "Comparing Holy Scripture with other writings, we observe that no book is apparently so full of contradictions as the Bible, and that not only in minor points, but in principal matters, in the doctrine of how we may come to God and be saved. In one place, the Bible offers forgiveness to all sinners. In another place, forgiveness of sins is withheld from all sinners. In one passage, a free offer of life everlasting is made to all men. In another, men are directed to do something themselves towards being saved." C.F.W. Walther says that the Bible contradicts itself, that it has two major doctrines, and that these two things fight against each other. How are we to understand it? How are we to sort this sort of thing out? Is it the Bible full of error and wrong? Well, Pastor Walther continues, "This riddle is solved when we reflect that there are in the Scriptures two entirely different doctrines, the doctrine of the law and the doctrine of the gospel. This is the chief thing that we need to come to when we come to the Scriptures. We need to see that in one place the Lord condemns our sins, and then in another, He freely forgives them through Christ on the cross. And we hear these two words and rejoice in them."
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. O God, You have taught us to keep all Your commandments by loving You and our neighbor. Grant us the grace of Your Holy Spirit, that we may be devoted to You with our whole heart and united to one another with pure affection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
We're back. You're listening to Once for All. Talking with Dr. Adam Francisco, professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Francisco, how do Christians first start this conversation with their Muslim neighbors? First of all, do Christians need to be afraid of their Muslim neighbors?
I understand why people might be afraid, but really there is nothing to be afraid of. The Muslims who intend harm on Americans aren't going to, for the most part, have anything to do with Americans. Now, you might have some, thinking kind of conspiratorially, some, undercover type of jihadists out there. And this isn't a conspiracy. We know of at least, I think, 50, but I think it's quite a few more cases where there are ISIS operatives in America. I think every U.S. state, the FBI has said, or the Department of Homeland Security, has a open case right now with ISIS connections. Huh. So there is that. But your general Muslim is going to be, they're going to have their religious idiosyncrasies. They'll go to mosque probably on Friday, and they'll pray five times a day if they're a good Muslim. They won't eat pork or touch alcohol and these sorts of things. But generally, their day-to-day life, the things that they are doing out in public are fairly common. They go to work. Oftentimes, you know, the demographics of Muslims in America, or at least the studies suggest that their level of education is a bit higher than your average American, because the ones who come here typically come from wealthy families in Muslim countries, and they go to university and get jobs as doctors and lawyers and so on. Although Islam is becoming a bit more assimilated, so they're kind of just your typical American now, demographically speaking. They tend to be, in terms of their family ethos, a bit traditional. So if you're a traditional Christian family, you'll actually find that, that you've got a lot of common concerns. You're concerned with like the sort of moral depravity of our country, the stuff that you see in mass media, the internet, or the stuff that's available there. They're going to have additional Muslim concerns, to be sure, but they're going to be fairly normal. At least my experience is they might seem a bit standoffish at first, because they're going to be a bit suspicious if you're not a Muslim and you're approaching them like open-mindedly or with love. They're going to wonder, why does he want to be my friend? Mm-hmm. And their perception is right, because probably the Christian is interested in, or at least should be interested in, speaking the gospel to the Muslim. Mm-hmm. Just like a Muslim is interested in speaking Islam to the Christian or to the other non-Muslims. Mm-hmm. So how do you approach Muslims? You approach them the way you would anybody who's a non-Christian or even a Christian. You approach them like your neighbor, and you treat them like your neighbor. And if you follow, or not if, you should follow, I think, the advice or the explanation that Luther gives to the Eighth Commandment in his small catechism, he suggests that our neighbors, we should speak well of them, defend them, and protect them, regardless of who they are. The Bible doesn't give conditions on, you know, how you treat your neighbor. It says treat your neighbors. This is a paraphrase of the Bible, mm-hmm. but treat all your neighbors. Treat them with love. Treat them the way you want to be treated. So in many ways, every Christian's equipped to speak or to befriend have a relationship with a Muslim. There will be these peculiarities with Muslims. There are certain things you do need to know if you have this friendship, and the friendship should not be just to evangelize them. It should be a friendship that is just a genuine friendship, because mm-hmm. we all have those friends, those family members that aren't Christian. And maybe you're really interested in sharing the gospel, speaking the gospel to them. But if you speak the gospel to them and they don't receive it, maybe 10 years down the road, that doesn't mean you just cut off all ties. That's superficial. That's quite frankly ridiculous. Mm-hmm. So in the context of a friendship with a Muslim, over time, let's say you're to the point, maybe it's 3 years down the road, maybe it's just within the first couple of weeks, you work with a Muslim and you kind of hit it off at the water cooler or something, and you are invited over for dinner, or you invite them over for dinner. There are some things you should know. You should know that they don't eat pork. And in fact, it's a really nice gesture if you have Muslims over, that, you know, with your silverware that you give them, that it's not just wash, but maybe you take out that special silverware, or you buy a special set of silverware that has never touched pork. Hmm. If you have a copy of the Quran and you're in that point where you can talk, you're talking about your religious beliefs and you're studying the Quran, trying to learn about it, and you ask them questions, you don't treat that Quran with disrespect by putting a cup of coffee on it or tossing it on the floorboard of the floor of mm-hmm. your car or something like that. Little things you can do just to show them you're not making any compromises, but just to show them that you respect their devotion. Now, when the conversation gets serious, and that has to be done under the context of friendship, because if it's just you going to the local library where maybe somebody's giving a talk on Islam, you just shouting at a Muslim, telling them they're wrong or something, that's going to go nowhere. It does no good. But if in the context of friendship where there's mutual trust and admiration, in speaking with a Muslim, you're going to find out that Muslims, they might suggest, like the more liberal variety, that we basically have the same God in mind, but they're going to be very staunch in saying that we do not believe that there is a Trinity. We do not believe, a Muslim will say, we do believe and revere and even love Jesus because he's in Islam regarded as a prophet. But they will be very quick to add, if the conversation is serious theologically, that they do not regard Jesus as any more than a man. He was not the Son of God. The Quran teaches that explicitly. So, and there are also some other things that might surprise your listeners, is that they also, the Quran has quite a bit to say about Jesus, and it teaches in one place, Quran chapter 4, verses 157 and 158, says that at the end of Jesus' life, he did not die, nor was he crucified. And, the Quran doesn't get into a long explanation, but suggests that before he was to be arrested, Jesus asked his disciples who would take his place, and Judas, this isn't in the Quranic text, it's the way Muslims typically explain things, but Judas' face was transformed so he looked like Jesus, and he was arrested in the place of Jesus, and instead Jesus was taken up into heaven. So what that means for the Christian is a Muslim does not, they don't reject Christianity just because they don't like the ideas. They reject Christianity because they think it's false.
They have alternative history.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, Christianity says the gospel is not just Jesus loves you. The gospel is Jesus died on a real cross at a real place, shed blood for your sins, and rose from the dead for your justification. And that's the gospel. You know, it has real factual, if you will, historical content, in addition to theological content. So, and a Muslim rejects both the theological and the factual content. So you'll find, you can anticipate with a Muslim, the conversation might move into the occasion where the Christian finds him or herself needing to defend why we believe the things about Jesus that we do, and not just from a subjective thing. You know, well, I just feel like Jesus died on a cross. Well, more is required, I think, that you give a reason for why you believe that Jesus died and rose. That is, history bears witness to it. Uh-huh. It sounds intimidating and hard, but it's actually kind of simple. We have four sources from the hands or from the companions of eyewitnesses to the life and teachings of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they, in no uncertain terms, tell us he was crucified and resurrected. And just because the resurrection is a miracle doesn't mean it didn't happen, that we can't believe it happened. These are eyewitnesses. We got to go with the eyewitnesses and not what we think happened. So Christians who know their Bible are equipped to do apologetics. It doesn't take a whole lot of study. It doesn't take a degree in apologetics from Biola University or Concordia University, better yet. But you might, for a Muslim, need to give some sort of apologetic witness. And Scripture would exhort us to this. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you. So that's it in a nutshell.
Christians sometimes, I'm looking at the clock and we're out of time.
Oh.
We've been talking with Dr. Adam Francisco, professor of history and political thought at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Dr. Francisco, it's been a pleasure. Thanks for coming on.
You're welcome.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you can listen to it again on our website. Just go over to onceforallradio.com, onceforallradio.com, and you can download this episode or any of our other episodes and listen to them at your leisure, and that'll be available for you 24 hours a day. If you want to chime in with a comment or a question and didn't get your call in during the live broadcast, you can still give us a call. That toll-free number takes your message, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, and we do appreciate your emails. Email is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.